Good evening. That was a pretty long scripture reading, so I think that deserves some extra credit there. So I should have probably looked at that a little bit closer. Thank you for being here this evening. I'm encouraged by your presence. Why are you here? Today our young people, and even us as mature Christians, I think have a difficult time grasping why we are here and what is our purpose for existence. Next slide. Do you ever wonder why you are here? Do you ever wonder what our purpose is here upon the earth? Can you switch to the next slide? Do you ever wonder what our purpose is here upon the earth? Was God existing in his realm and got bored so he created mankind? Was God simply curious and wanted to see what would happen if he created a bunch of people like us and placed them here upon the earth? In today's society, I think it was mentioned more than once today, the attention has shifted from the Bible, from spiritual things, and from heavenly things. Rather than think about our reliance on God, we have self-reliance. If it feels good, do it. And there's no respect or value for other people in society. If the basic understanding of who we are and why we are here is not understood, our society will continue to spiral downward in the eyes of God and in all matters pertaining to godliness. More importantly, if these fundamental questions are not taught, we in the church as parents will continue to lose our children to the world. Who we are and why we are here provides each one of us with hope and the will and the drive to push forward to live a life pleasing to God. Those without hope and that assurance of God will live a life that's quite honestly lived in despair and quite a bit of uncertainty. If we look over in Hebrews, I encourage you to turn. We have a few scriptures this evening. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verses 18 and 19, it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul that's both sure and steadfast and which enters the presence behind the veil. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, it says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So hope is a longing or desire for something that's accompanied by a belief in the possibility that it will occur. I've heard it said numerous times in the past, it's a desire plus a reasonable expectation that it will occur. Now, there are many answers that we could possibly give to questions of why we are here and what is our purpose. However, I believe if we will understand God's creation in the book of Genesis and then couple that together with focusing on glorifying God, we will find our assurance and our hope God intends for each one of us to have relative to these two important questions. Next slide. Okay, I think you're on the right slide. That's what happens when you give up control of something. So, you know, whether it's songbooks or the slides on your presentation. So let's first look at the reason of why we're here. And I think the Genesis and creation account can do much to bolster our faith in that regard. So the Bible opens in the book of Genesis with the creation account. We remember Genesis 1 provides the overall general creation account. Genesis 2 provides a much more detailed account of Adam and Eve's creation. We take the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read that the Bible is inspired. It's God-breathed or from the very breath or nostrils of God. And as Christians, we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. That means the very words that we have in our Bible are directly chosen by God. God didn't just tell Paul and the other writers, say, here's a great idea. Can you just try to convey it the best way you can to the world? He gave them the very words that we have in the original text. So we as Christians take and believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. That means that the scriptures are incapable of erring. They contain no errors. That's zero errors. And we believe the infallibility of the scriptures based on all the evidences presented, including prophecy fulfillment, the historical account of accuracy, and the scientific accuracy long before many of these scientific facts were even discovered or known. No other document that's been written by so many individuals across the board over an expansive time frame has such complete agreement. These evidences prove our own faith and should build a solid, unshakable trust in God's word and upon God. So let's review those 6 days of creation in the Genesis account. So what happened on each of the days of creation? The creation account, as we said, is found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The language of the Genesis account makes it clear that all of the creation was formed from nothing in 6 literal 24-hour periods, with no time periods occurring between those days. This is evident because the context requires a literal 24-hour period. The description specifically describes the events in a manner that a normal, average person reading understands as a literal day. And like in Genesis 1 verse 5, it says there was an evening and there was a morning, the first day. Pretty simple to the average person. From a resource that I read, it said each sentence in the original language begins with the word and. This is good Hebrew grammar and indicates each sentence is built upon the preceding statement, clearly indicating that the days were consecutive and not separated by any period of time. The Genesis account reveals that the Word of God is both authoritative and powerful. Most of God's creative work that we read about in the book of Genesis is done by speaking, another indication of the power and the authority of His Word. So let's look at those days of creation. Beginning on day one, in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 1, we see that God created what? The heavens and the earth. The heavens refers to everything beyond the earth in outer space. The earth is made at this point, but not formed in any specific way, although water is present. God then speaks light into existence. He then separates that light from the darkness and names the light day and the dark night. This creative work occurs from an evening and a morning, and that's day one. On day two, in verses 6 through 8, God creates the sky. The sky forms a barrier between the water upon the surface and the moisture in the air. At this point, the earth would have had an atmosphere, and this creative work occurs in one day. Day three, verses 9 through 13, God creates the dry land. Continents and islands are above the water. The large bodies of waters are named seas, and the ground is named land. God declares that all this is good. God creates all the plant life, both large and small. He creates this life to be self-sustaining. The earth at that point was green and teeming with plant life. God declares that this work is also good, and this takes one day, the third day. Day four, verses 14 through 19, it says God created the stars and the heavenly bodies. The movement of these, what, help us track time? The two great heavenly bodies are made in relation to the earth. The first is the sun, which is the primary source of our light and warmth, which we could use a little bit of that today. And then the moon, which reflects the light from the night, from the sun. The movement of these bodies will distinguish the day from the night, and this work is also declared to be good by God, and this creative work takes another day, day four. Day five, God creates all life that lives in the water. Any life and all kind that lives in the water is made at this point. God also makes the birds. All of these creatures are made with the ability to perpetuate their species by reproduction. The creatures made on day five are the first creatures that it says God blessed them. So God declares this work to be good, and it occurs in one day, day 5. Day 6, verses 24 through 31, God creates what? All of the creatures that live on dry land. This includes every type of creature not included on the previous days, but it also includes us, man. So God at this point declares creating man to be very good. In this particular passage, God takes counsel with himself, and in the passage that was read, we saw Genesis 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." So although this is not a specific revelation of the Godhead three, or God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think it gives us some insight in God revealing that the Godhead is comprised of an us, or the three components of the Godhead. It says that God makes man, and man is made what? In the image of God. So both man, woman, young, and old bear this image of God. And that it comprises our nature and our constitution. It's our very soul or spirit. Our image, the image of God, is reflected in our nature through our soul. The soul of man is perhaps the brightest and the clearest looking glass wherein we can see God, as described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Though to emphasize man's importance and his reason for existence, what does God do? He places man in authority over all the creatures. God blesses man and commands him to reproduce, to fill the earth, and what? To subdue it, to bring it under the rightful stewardship and control as authorized by God. So God's creative work is complete at the end of this sixth day. The entire universe in all its beauty and perfection was fully formed in 6 literal consecutive 24-hour days. And at the completion of his creation, we read that God said what? It was very good. Day 7 in Genesis chapter 2, it says God rests. God's creation was then complete. Further, God was establishing a pattern for the one day of rest in 7, and the keeping of this day would eventually be a distinguishing trait of God's chosen people if you read further over in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. A little more detail on the creation of man occurs, though, in Genesis chapter 2. It said God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God instructed Adam, what we know, he said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." So God recounts how he created all the creatures. He brought all of those before Adam to look for a suitable helper or a helpmeet. None are found, so God caused a deep sleep to occur upon Adam. And what? He made woman out of the rib from his side. Adam and Eve were one flesh in the Garden of Eden at this point. And what a beautiful picture we have of God's ultimate overall creation. And I think that should be something that impresses the hearts and minds of the Christian. It's at this point, though, that the world begins to place doubt on God's power, God's might, and also his creation by attempting to rewrite this creation account. God's method and purpose are attacked and discounted over and over again, and we see in this world. The world tries to tell us that God did not create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, but rather an evolutionary process occurred that brought about mankind over millions and millions of years. They chip away at the God of heaven and argue he does not exist. That can create doubt in the minds of many as to the reason why you and I are here. But let me assure you, reading the Genesis account, there's no doubt of why we were created and how God did it. If they can create doubt in our minds about God's power, about his might, and about his creation, and yes, even God's existence, then they have the chance of destroying my faith and your faith. We're being attacked by an evolutionist narrative, but I believe in our schools, our young people probably face the brunt of those attacks. So you start off at a very young age with cartoons, with dinosaurs that proclaim their existence millions and millions of years ago before mankind inhabited the earth. But we know from the Bible in passages like Job chapter 40, verse 17, that dinosaurs existed along with man many years ago in the creation. Our textbooks for high school students are filled with this evolutionary myth that so-called scientists have developed. When I was in high school, that's been a couple of years ago, my teacher taught the theory of evolution, and we had another person that was able to come into our classroom and provide the case for the creation account. That probably doesn't happen today, but coincidentally, it was the son of a preacher from the Graver Road Church of Christ. So he was a senior in high school, and he came to our social studies class, or I forget the name of the class, and he gave us the creation account, giving the opposing view to the theory of evolution. Unfortunately, we don't see that being done in our schools today, in where man came from. But if you think it stops here, think again. Our children and kids will come under more intense ridicule, and many more efforts will throw off their faith, be made to throw off their faith when they get into the college environment. I had an example here when, after Rhonda and I were married, she began to attend Wharton County Junior College. And again, at that point, we were very young in the faith, so we were probably Christians not longer than some of the young people sitting here today, even though we were 20 years old. But she encountered a professor, again, as a new convert in Christ, that said by the time she left his class, she would reject Christianity. It was that flat out, plain and simple. There was nothing hidden. But Rhonda took it as a challenge where she studied, and it strengthened her faith. But that does not always happen to everyone that encounters that situation. Unfortunately, many young people, you may not be grounded in your own faith and why you're here and what's our purpose, and the testing of our foundation in God does not hold up. And sometimes, unfortunately, our children are lost to the world. Our foundation, though, when built upon the Word of God, it cannot be shaken and needs to be held firm. So don't be ignorant, though, of these facts and statistics. If our children are not secure in their faith, this antagonistic professor or teacher could be, they're armed with what? Authority, prestige, they have the platform, an audience, and their ill-conceived facts can make a shipwreck of a person's faith. So let's use our brain, our intellect, and our reasoning. God created us. We're very smart. The ability that he's blessed with us with on these matters. So they are asking you to believe in a very sophisticated process, evolution, that began by luck or by chance. This is a quote that I looked up and read about. It said, "Atheistic humanism claims that everything about us exists merely because of countless accidental evolutionary changes. If everything merely exists because of purposeless evolution, then the final product can have no meaningful purpose. If I am a product of an accident or a series of accidents, then there would be no purpose except what I could make of my own life by my own power." What a sad narrative to believe, and this contradicts God's word in the creation account. You're more important than that to God. If you hold to the literal account of creation, you may be labeled as ignorant sometimes, backward thinking, non-progressive, and the like. You have to be ready in your own mind to face that direct assault. Sometimes it's subtle, but sometimes it's a direct assault on your faith. So I encourage, whether you're young or old, prepare yourselves right now on what you're going to do as you encounter those situations. The question is it's not if you will face it, but when. Now, we have some great teachers, and our daughter is a teacher, so I know there were some really great teachers. But atheistic teachers and professors are shunning and pressuring us to abandon God's word in many areas. So don't be caught by surprise. Formulate that response today. So think about this. They have no proof or evidence for their theory. And what is a theory? A theory is just a set of statements or principles devised to explain a group of facts or phenomena, especially one that has been repeatedly tested or is widely accepted and can be used to make predictions about natural phenomena. They've never been able to repeat the circumstances or set up any experiments to reproduce this evolutionary process to get life from non-living matter, and they never will. We read just earlier how God created the earth and everything that's in it, including us. I believe everyone would agree that something has been designed demands a designer, so things don't just happen randomly, whether it's the chair you're sitting in, your iPhone, or whatever the case may be. Someone had thought that went into that process and designed it so that it functions the way that it does. God provided his creation, both you and me, with intellect and the ability to reason and use our minds. So our ability to reason should cause us to reject the evolutionary attacks on God's six literal days of creation as outlined in Genesis 1 and 2. So the book of Genesis shows us, though, how special that you and I are in the eyes of God. It said what? We're made in the image and likeness of God. We're special above all creatures. We were different than all of the other creation. We're made of what? Both flesh and spirit. And part of man is a soul that will go on living eternally with God. God gave us what? Dominion over all of the earth and all of the creatures. And God blessed man and he blessed woman and he commanded us to reproduce. Also, we see in the book of Genesis that what? We're to obey God as evidenced by God's command to Adam and Eve not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God expects you and I to obey his commands, and Genesis chapter 1 makes that clear. The created beings serve their creator. Next slide, please. So let's wrap up with the purpose that we have, and I believe is glorifying God, and that encompasses a lot of things. If you look in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, we see some account here that really conveys God's supreme care and his love for us as mankind. Let's read part of that. Beginning in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." It says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." What comfort that you and I should have as a child of God. It says we were redeemed by him. He's called us by our name, and we are his. If you continue in verse 2, it says, "When you pass through waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overthrow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." What protection does God provide to us? An immense protection is described here in Isaiah 43 in verse 2. That should be so comforting and strengthening to Christians in our faith. It says, "For I am the Lord your God," continuing in verse 3, "the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I forgive men for you and people for your life." It says, "Fear not, for I am with you." What comfort as Christians do we have that God says he is with us? We need to take comfort in that. We read on, if you turn over into the New Testament, to the book of John, we read of how Jesus glorified God through his life here on earth in John chapter 17. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Jesus spake these words." It says, "He lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, you the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It says, "I have glorified you." This is Jesus speaking. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." We read on in just after in Matthew chapter 5, just after the Beatitudes in verses 14 through 16. It says, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden." It says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house." It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You and I are to glorify the Father that is in heaven. It's restated again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. It says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Jesus lived to glorify God. And you and I, what's our goal? We want to be like Jesus Christ. So we also should live such that our lives glorify God. We can correctly conclude that one of our main purposes here upon this life and existence is to glorify God. Glorify means what? To praise, to honor, to magnify, and to worship God. So if you're not a faithful Christian, though, you can't glorify God. In John 14, verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Next slide, please. To begin by glorifying God, one must first become a child of God. The New Testament provides numerous examples of what the first century Christians did to become a child of God. There are some teachings in the Bible that may be difficult to understand, but the steps to salvation are clearly shown through numerous examples. We have numerous accounts in the book of Acts of first century conversions. Conversions are those who turned from the world and became Christians. In the book of Acts, you have what? Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. You have the 3,000 who were converted there. Peter preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those that were there were cut to the heart. They repented and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. In Acts chapter 8, you have Simon the sorcerer and the Samaritan's conversion. Also in Acts 8, what? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and based on his faith from reading and some further instruction, he was converted. Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts 10, Cornelius. Acts 16, you see Lydia's conversion along with the Philippian jailer. And then Acts 18, we also see Apollos' conversion. If we will but follow these New Testament examples provided, that's how we would be converted to be a Christian. We have to hear the word of God, believe it with all of our heart, repent or have a change of heart, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And this begins our pursuit in glorifying God. Next, what? We have to live a life that's pleasing to God on a daily basis, including worshiping God as we're doing here this evening, as prescribed in the New Testament. God wants you and I to return to him to spend eternity together. And that should be a comfort to us as children of God. In conclusion, what were the questions we started off with? Why are we here and what is our purpose? So I hope that we can see each one of us has a tremendous purpose, value, and reason for existing in God's plan. Each one of us here as a person are very special to God and special in God's sight. God created us after his image and entrusted us to have dominion over all the creation. Many in the world, though, started trying to destroy God's word, starting way back at the book of Genesis to make shipwreck of our foundation. However, as we read, God provides us with assurance and hope as we strive to serve and worship him on a daily basis. There may be some, though, who have doubted God's plan for us. Don't be in that camp. Doubt about why we are here stands in the way of developing a sure, tried, and true faith. God had a plan from the beginning, and he has a plan both for you and for me but you have to take the first step. If you need to respond to the invitation this evening to be baptized into Christ, as to become a child of God, or maybe you have some doubts in your mind and you need the prayers of the congregation, please come forward as Yusef leads us in an invitation song.